Turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is the only account we have in the New Testament of Jesus' birth. Now, I think it's important that we notice a few things. First of all, in all the gospel narratives, we have a simplicity of statement. Luke gives us a very simple statement of the facts. Simple in that he doesn't go into great detail. Not simple in that it's a simple narrative, because he introduces things here, and I spent my week dealing with the Roman Empire and the opposing empires that were at work during this time period. And all of it is very subtly woven into this without a real statement being made. And you wonder how much of this do we really need to focus on? I think these are things that are important for us to understand as we deal with the culture and the politics and all that surrounds the birth of Christ. But we could really go down a rabbit hole dealing with them. So I'm not really going to. I want to keep the narrative as simple as we can, because these are the pertinent facts that are important to us. One of the things that we come to understand, and the older you get, the more you understand, is that God is in control of every aspect of human life. God knows what he's doing in your life. You may not understand it, but God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what is best for you. Now, when we're young, our perspective is pretty much looking toward the future. The older we get, the more we look back, the more we think about all the things that have brought us to where we are now. And if we're attuned to God's word, we begin to get just a glimmer of what he's doing and how he's doing it. And we begin to understand that his work in this world is real, that all things are ordered for his purpose. Now, when you get into the time period of the birth of Christ and all that surrounds that, it is incredibly complicated. And yet God chose this moment to bring Christ into this world. He chose to do it the way he did it. It does not make sense from a human perspective for the Messiah to be born in this situation. To the human mind, God should have presented the Messiah in such a way that men would have embraced him, that the Jewish nation would have embraced him. I mean, if we had understood who he was, we would have received him as our Savior. We would have received him as our Messiah. Maybe. But would it be real? Would it be any more than human logic? Using human logic to do what man wants to do rather than what God wants us to do. God has a reason and he has a purpose for what he does. And we go back to this, salvation is of the Lord. Men are saved because God calls them to salvation. Men believe because God gives them understanding so that they can believe. You're not saved because you were convinced of the truth. You're saved because God convicted you of your sin and drew you to salvation. He called you to salvation. You understood the truth of the gospel. You understood the danger that you were in as a sinner. And that's not something that you drew as a conclusion. That's something that the Holy Spirit convicted you about. Because men don't care about God. Men are not interested in God. And if there is that thing that draws us to God, that magnetism, it is from God, it's not from us. And so when we see the birth of Christ, when we see the testimony of shepherds, when we see all that is involved here in dealing with these things, we see a work of God on man's behalf. We don't see something that man has done for himself. Men, apart from God's light, cannot see, they cannot understand salvation. Men, natural men, are not going to see the truth of God's word. They're going to find all kinds of things that are wrong. You and I believe the Bible because we believe God. And it is the Bible which gives us an understanding of his truth and gives us a direction for our lives. And dealing with this and reviewing some of the things that we've already talked about, John chapter 1, which we studied the first Sunday we were in this series, emphasizes the deity and humanity of Christ. That's one thing I love about Charles Wesley, is the way he expresses the glory of Jesus Christ. And in my reading over and over again, I see that hymn referred to the deity of Christ and his humanity placed together. And it's important that we understand that God was enrobed in flesh for us on our behalf. He's our Savior in that way. Without becoming a man, he could not have done that. I listened to a sermon this week. Apart from the cross, the virgin birth is worthless. Apart from the virgin birth, the cross is worthless. These things all go together. Emily, she and the babies, notice I got a haircut. Emily cut my hair. She brought me a Christmas card that she drew, and it was the picture of a manger with the shadow of the cross. And I appreciated that because I've been thinking about that quite a bit. You cannot separate these two things. They go together. The manger and the cross go together. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. You do not have the gospel without it. You don't have salvation without the virgin birth. Men struggle with that. I struggled with that. I don't struggle with that anymore, but I did. In my early Christian life, trying to put that together and understand it, and it is complicated. How am I supposed to understand that? Well, you really can understand that. But this is a thing that we accept by faith. God gives us that understanding, but he also gives us the faith to believe it. And as you begin to deal with the essentials of the sacrifice of Christ, you come to understand that the virgin birth is essential for that. And the way John introduces that is to bring Christ from eternity to human form as a man. Mark really doesn't go into detail on these things, only Matthew and Luke do. But Mark simply identifies Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the introduction of his gospel, and goes on from there dealing with John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 1, the birth is simply stated. She brought forth her firstborn son, that sort of thing. Luke is the only one that gives us a picture of the birth of Christ and the surrounding situation. And it is hotly debated as far as the different elements are concerned here. And I'm not going to go into that in great detail. I've talked about it in years past, but I do want to introduce it as we go through it. So let's read it, beginning with verse 1 and read down through verse 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now that's our first problem, is this timing that's talked about in verses 1 and 2. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Very important. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There has been every kind of legend, every kind of question that you can imagine in regards surrounding this passage right here. It's really a pretty simple and straightforward passage. But the confusion, I think, lies in that we are so far separated from the circumstances of the first century. There's a lot of things here we just cannot relate to at all. And there is the flight of fancy that has been introduced into this story from way back. You have churches in the Holy Land built on every little hill because something special happened there. You have a church over the cave where Jesus was born in a manger, in a stable. You have churches where John the Baptist walked. You have churches all over the place. And each one of those places, I think, in fact, there are more than one places where Jesus was born. I can't remember now all that I've been told about that, but each one has a story. Each one has a legend. And each one has a following. And you and I have a tendency to follow that which is out of the ordinary. And I think it's pretty important that we understand here that in a very real way, what we're dealing with is something that is very, very ordinary. Now, since I was a little child, I've heard sermons in regards to the birth of Christ here and the incredible poverty that he endured, that Joseph and Mary endured. They couldn't even afford baby blankets. They had to wrap the baby in everything from grave wrappings to scraps of cloth, you name it. And there has to be something more profound than simply an ordinary birth here. Why is that? Because we look to those kinds of things. And a lot of times they lead us astray. Now, those of you that visit our house know we have nativities all over the place. I love nativities. Avery was there with his mom when they gave me a haircut. And when they left, Sandy showed me, we have a little metal nativity. We have Joseph and Mary and a little bronze Jesus in the little bronze manger. And Avery took the baby Jesus out of the manger and put it in Mary's arms. Now, we've had that thing on the hutch every year for I don't even know how many years. And every single year, a little child will take baby Jesus, sometimes several of them do, and put him in Mary's arms out of the manger. And we'll come along and look at it, and there's Jesus in his mother's arms. And I have to untangle it and put him back in the manger. We are drawn to that sort of thing. Joy to the World, our little poster on the back. We have Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, and we have camels and cows and donkeys and sheep and camels and wise men and angels above. I can't see well enough to see if there's any shepherds in there or not. But we have a tendency to run all these things together. All of our nativities have the wise men there. But it's a complete separate situation that we have in the scripture. But you see, we create these ideas in our minds, and if we're not very, very careful, now listen to me, the ideas can become the way we interpret scripture. I'll go ahead and do this. I shouldn't, because you'll think about it from now on, but I learned this when I was, we were in one of our education classes, and the danger that we have of miscommunicating. And so one of the stories our teacher told us was a little boy in his Sunday school. They had him do pictures. Sandy does this a lot with the kids, and one of the little boys had a little round figure in the top of the picture there when he was drawing the birth of Jesus, and the teacher asked him, "Who's this?" And he said, "Well, that's Harold the angel. Hark, Harold the angel sings," you know. So that's Harold the angel. And then another one he told us about, it was the same kind of situation. Teacher asked him, "Well, who's this?" "That's Round John Virgin." And he had a little round figure in his picture. And little children, you see, they connect with what they think they hear, and it becomes a part of how they understand things. We do the same thing. And we've got to be very, very careful. And I want to encourage you with this. You need to know your Bibles. Be very, very careful that you don't read the Bible from how you interpret meaning. But your reading of the Bible gives you an understanding of the content. And then you're able to interpret your understanding and what the scripture says from what it actually says, and not simply what you think or what you've been led to understand. And this is only one of the little things that we run into. But and remember this now, I watched a series from England. They were doing a series on some of the ancient churches there, and they were uncovering the artwork on the inside of the church's walls, and they had some pretty extravagant artwork there. And one of the reasons that they used artwork the way they did was because it told the story. It gave people an understanding of doctrine. People who could not read and had very little understanding of things. Now, some of it was pretty far out there, but people looked at this and they were taught the facts of these things, and they interpreted these things in such a way that that became their belief system. You see, what we see and what we understand, we take back. You and I, hopefully we can read. We should be able to read. But oftentimes we'll read from the standpoint of what we think rather than what the scripture teaches us. So we've got to be very, very careful about these things. Now let's get into our text. Now he's just going, and it's interesting that the way these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are very interested in the ministry of John the Baptist. And they always set that forward. Why? Because John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's given a position of prominence. So Luke, in chapter 1, he deals with the birth and the growing up and the ministry of John the Baptist. Then he goes back in chapter 2 and he introduces Jesus in this way. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be apparently enrolled for taxation. And that enrolling may be for a lot of other things as well. But they wanted to see how many people they had. The Jews had a specific way that they counted people. You know, Rome and the Jews had a real problem here. If you remember your Old Testament, you know that David took a census of his people. And God sent a plague. Now, not going into that too much, this is what happened. And the Jews had an opinion that they didn't want to do anything that would bring another plague on them. They did not want to take a census. Rome demanded that they take it. So very reluctantly they did, and there was quite a squabble between the Jews and the Roman Empire, between the Jews and Herod the Great, between Herod the Great and the Roman Empire, and on and on and on and on. So this was not a quickly accomplished thing. It had to be worked into. So there are those who give you an absolute time period for the birth of Christ. When was Jesus born? He was born in 8 BC. He was born in 6 BC. He was born in 4 BC. He was born on Christmas Day on the first year of AD. And simple truth is, we don't know when he was born. He was born in December. He was born in April. He was born some other time. We're not given clarity of those things. And yet, and I'm going to make you listen to it because I had to read all of it this week. This is the thing that I had to wade through. All these arguments and divisions and differing opinions about these things. And you know what? None of that matters. That's not what Luke's doing here. Luke is not giving us a timetable here. He's trying to get us to understand the circumstance by which Joseph and a very pregnant wife would lead the safety of Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. That's the emphasis that we have here. It's that timeline. But the purpose is not to nail down a specific time for the birth of Christ, but to tell us what's going on, what caused all this. And it was because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. And that all the world should be enrolled for taxation and other purposes. And we think, why go through that? It was costly. It was very difficult. Very, very, very difficult. So why do it? And I can tell you, regardless of what Augustus thought, it was because God wanted it done this way at this time and for the purpose that's mentioned here. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the idea that everything that God does, he does for a specific purpose. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, he was ruthless. He came into power in a ruthless way, but he was a good ruler. And he brought about a peace in the Roman Empire that lasted into the infancy of the church, so that the church was able to perform as it did in the protection of the Roman Empire. And these are not things that we think about a lot, but how would Christianity have advanced if it hadn't been for Roman roads? How would Christianity have fared if they had not had the Roman law? And Rome was corrupt. America is corrupt. Rome was really corrupt. But God had a reason for why he allowed things to happen, and that was for the carrying out of the gospel. And all this goes back to what God's doing right here. His hand is in everything that men do. And we better not forget that. We better not miss that. Every time you get sick, every time a hair falls out of your head, God knows about it. And God has a reason for it. We don't know what that is. Some things we never know. We may never know. But God has a purpose for everything. And he is in every way sovereign. He is above everything. And his purpose is going to be accomplished. You and I can rest in that. But be sure that we're obedient to the word of God, that we respond to that, and that we obey that in all that we do. Verse 2, this was done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. When Cyrenius was governing Syria, in what capacity, we don't know. There's a big argument as to what is talked about here. What's the time period here? We don't know. Cyrenius, as it's translated here in the King James, he did all kinds of things in the Syrian Empire. He was a governor in different aspects. Maybe not the ruler of Syria, but he was the administrator of Rome. He did different things. So it was during this period, and this is all Luke cares about here. It was then, during this time, that this happened. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city, specifically of the Jews. So he's narrowing down here. This all comes about because this is how the Jews take a census. It was also, and it's, you know, this was debated. Well, they don't have any proof of this. This didn't really happen this way. Well, archaeology has given us a lot of tools to use. And one of those things is that now we have records, not only from Israel, but from Egypt and other places, into how daily life was carried out. We have documents. And the Egyptians enrolled their people in exactly the same way that the Jews did. Now, the Romans were more like we are here. A census taker comes around and asks you all these questions in your house. You don't have to go back to Arkansas or Tennessee or New Mexico, wherever your family is from, so you can be enrolled. But the Jews had a much closer system than we would think about. And their heritage was much more important to them than ours are to us. I know some of my ancestors. I don't know my great-grandpa's name on the Leonard side. A Jew would be appalled not to know his great-grandpa's name, his great-great-grandpa's name, and every other name, because they were so attached to that. Therefore, this is the way they did their census. Each family, we have a reunion, and everybody goes home. And Joseph also, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, that's where he and Mary were living, out of the city of Nazareth. We know the story where God has already told him to take Mary as his wife. He obeys God in that, and now Luke tells us that they have left Nazareth, and she would have been at least, well, she was, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. So she would have been at least 3 months pregnant then, and at some time after that, we don't know how early or late she was in her pregnancy. We're not told how long they were in Bethlehem. We're not told a lot of things. Curiosity wants to know, but there's not really a need for it. Well, what happened here? What happened there? What did they say? What did they do? Well, we don't know. But I want to know. We always want to know. But a lot of times we don't know. We're not able to know. But he went up into Judea, verse 4, continuing, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, emphasis, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Jesus's position as the son of David would be through the father. And so here we're given the lineage of Joseph, Jesus's earthly father. Whether you were naturally related to that man or not, if you were adopted into his family, if he claimed you as his son, you had the heritage that he gave you. And this was very, very important for the Jews. Very important. And so we have the lineage on Joseph's side. We have the lineage on Mary's side in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. And it is important in regards to the promise that God made to David, and that the Jews looked forward to from that point on, the coming of the Messiah who was going to come through the house of David. And the fact, and they understood it, they all knew these things. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. They kept looking for this. This was something that they studied. They turned over in their mind. They wanted to know about it, but how's it all going to work? How do you have a heroic Messiah, King Messiah, and a suffering Messiah? Is there only one Messiah? Maybe there's two Messiahs. Maybe one is not the Messiah, but the other one is. And they debated these things back and forth. Who is this Messiah? And when he was introduced to him, they weren't interested. Because they wanted something. They wanted someone that would be important in the world. They wanted someone they could be proud of. They wanted a hero. They wanted a man of wealth. A man of prestige. And Jesus came the way he did. And my, what a position of humility. Who would be interested in this? I was in Vietnam in 1971. And I can remember the system of thought that existed there, where you had people that were important in that society, and you had people that were less than people. No one thought about them. No one cared about them. No one was interested in them. If those people died, they just died. It didn't matter. I remember at the airport at Phu Bai, there were a lot of little orphans that would hang out around the airport and they'd beg. And I remember one little boy didn't have any legs. Nobody cared. Some of us GIs would do things for him. We'd give him food and things like that, but nobody cared about him. He wasn't important. If he'd sat down and died, no one would have cared. They'd just moved him out of the way. And in a very real sense, this is the birth of Jesus. Nobody cared. Nobody wanted him. And it's astonishing that you take this kind of humility and elevate it to the King. And it's hard for us to grasp these. You and I understand it because we've heard it all of our lives. We've been singing Christmas carols all of our lives. We've had nativity scenes all of our lives. The Jews didn't have that. And it did not make sense to them that their Savior would be born in a situation like this. He should be the King's son. This is why when the wise men come, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Who did they go to? They went to Jerusalem. They went to Herod. It caused quite a shakeup because there's nobody in our house here. There's nobody in the palace like that. You go and find him and then bring me news of him. He's so obscure that those who should have known, the king, the priesthood, the wise men in Jerusalem, they didn't know anything about him. That's astonishing when we think about it. All right, let's go on here. And in verse 5, we have Mary. Notice that Luke emphasizes that they have not come together physically as man and wife, so he calls her his espoused wife or his betrothed wife, but she is his wife. And the emphasis, she is great with child. How far was it from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Some scholars think it was about 90 miles. How did they get there? We don't know. Did Mary ride on a donkey? We don't know. Did she walk? We don't know. A friend of mine was in Africa, and he talked about some of the pregnant women that he knew there working with that ministry, and he said they were a lot tougher than me. And he said we would travel from one village to another, and he said these little ladies expecting a child any minute would take off walking. And he said we couldn't keep up with them. And they would laugh at us Americans because we were so soft. It's very embarrassing for him. But we don't know the situation or the circumstances that Mary and Joseph and others lived in. We don't understand that. But we tend to equate the circumstances. They had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. What would that be like for us? If we were in pretty good shape, we could do it in, I don't know, it'd take me a long time to get that far. But some people could go faster than me. We don't know. We don't know any of that. What kind of, what did that do to Mary? You see, there are scholars that say, well, when they got to Bethlehem, she was so tired and so stressed that she had the baby immediately. We have no idea about those things. Why do scholars do that? I don't know, but they do. You have something here that is so simply stated, and yet all kinds of complications are added to it. And I think we need to be very, very careful in dealing with this and how we understand it, what we think of. Joseph and Mary are in a stable. Why are they in a stable? Because Jesus was born in a manger. Where do you keep a manger? Well, you keep it in the stable. Always? We don't know. Nothing is said about that. We don't know the circumstances. But I have my own opinions, as some of you well know. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Again, we do not know how many days. We don't know what the timeline is here. We don't know the circumstance of Joseph and Mary in this situation. The idea is that here they come riding up to the Bethlehem Holiday Inn, and they're full. And Joseph says, my, what are we going to do? They said, we got a stable out back you can use. And so they go out there, and all alone, the birth of Jesus takes place. And there is nothing like that stated anywhere. We just don't know. But we have to make some kind of assumptions here. And so in verse 7, and notice this, because this gives us the whole circumstance of the birth. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that says that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. These are the circumstances that are here. And I've got to believe that Joseph is with family here. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? The word could be translated wrappings. Every baby that we had in the hospital, what do you do with it? You wrap it in a blanket. You wrap it in wrappings. There's no conflict here. And there's nothing pertinent about this word, swaddling clothes, that would give us any idea that there's anything out of the ordinary. They wrapped their little babies tightly. There are a lot of cultures that do that. Another thing I saw when I was in Vietnam, ladies were planting rice out in a field, and some of them had babies. Those babies never touched the ground. And I would see them while they were out wading water, and these babies would be swaddled around them. The little babies would look out at you, you know, and be there with their mothers. When their mothers would take a break, and I watched them, the babies would be there with their mothers. They never put them down. You see, cultures do particular things to protect the child. And so they wrap Jesus in these baby clothes to keep him warm, to do what needed to be done so that he would be okay. And laid him in a manger. Two things here. We have the manger that's stated in verse 7, and we have the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. That's the extent of this account. Now, Scott and I have talked about this quite a bit, and I've told you about this in time past, and there are still a lot of cultures. You have a house, and attached to that house is where you keep your animals. I can remember as a kid staying at my uncle's place, and all the family come together, and me and my cousin sleep in the barn loft, up in the hayloft. Well, we didn't sleep. We stayed in the hayloft all night and talked and played and messed around. But it wasn't uncommon. You have family come in, maybe move in, and you're going to be stretched to the limit. You don't have room. What do? Who knows what other circumstances there were that were going on? But they were not able to put them. And the argument comes up, are we talking about an inn like we would think of as an inn? Or are we talking about a part of a house, which is always translated in the New Testament, an upper room? Why is it or a guest chamber? Why is it translated as an inn here? I think it's because of the way we think. What do we think of? Jesus was born in a stable. Jesus was born in a stable because nobody wanted him. Joseph and Mary were on their own. They were just kicking around Bethlehem without any help, without any connection, and on and on and on. And Jesus was born in a stable or a cave or something like that. And in that case, we have to understand inn as not being attached to any family. And I don't buy it. Me and Dr. Linsky don't buy it. We get a lot of criticism, but we don't buy it. And I agree with him on this. We're talking about a household. And we're talking about the condition in the household that would be very pressing. And so you have these people who have journeyed from Nazareth. They have been taken in. I believe we're not told that, but that's my assumption. But hey, there's a lot of people already there. So here Joseph and Mary come into this situation. Where are they going to stay? They're going to stay anywhere we can put you there. Another family is out there too, but you can be there with them. We don't know what the circumstance is. We don't know how many people shared this area where the manger is. And again, and that's not so far removed from our culture either, where you would keep your animals very close to you. They would be there with you. And Scott talks about in Iraq, they would bring them in at night into the compound where they lived, the ones that were important to them. And you'd feed them. You have stuff for them. Is it so far removed for us to think about this happening in regards to the birth of Jesus? That there were people there that cared about Joseph and Mary. There were people there who would help. The idea of having a baby all alone does not match that culture. And it doesn't match human nature. There are people who may be very, very critical of you who would help you if you're in dire need. And we have no indication. I don't think that we have a Joseph and a Mary who has been shunned by their family. It's simply not talked about. We don't need to talk about it, but we need to understand it, because these are the circumstances in which Jesus was born. And we don't need to paint a picture of bleakness in regards to that. We've got to be very, very careful of that. Now, I am going to go on and at least introduce this next section because I like it. And that is beginning in verse 8. Now, we have a very simple statement of the birth of Jesus, and then we have an introduction to the shepherds. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I've told you about shepherds. Who would you not invite into your home? Shepherds. Who would you not have anything to do with? Shepherds. Why not? They were ceremonially unclean and they were dishonest. They had that reputation. So if you were God and you wanted to make an announcement that the Messiah has arrived, who would you have carry that message? Anybody but shepherds. Shepherds would be the one group of people you would not ask to preach because nobody would believe them. So did people believe these men? I don't know. I know they preached. Why would God do something like that? Listen to me. Because the power of God is not in any way dependent on you. It's about him, not you. He can even use shepherds if he wants to. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. What did people think about John the Baptist? I think most people thought this guy is really a creep. He's dressed in the most outlandish clothing. Our culture is very casual. Most of us wear work clothes. We could say now that John wore work clothes. But I think even more than that, John wore the lowest of the low-class clothes. The camel's hair that he wore, it was of coarse, nasty wool. That's what he wore for clothing. And he ate outlandish food. Were these things you could eat? Of course. But John lived in such a way that was just kind of a slap in the face to the Jewish culture and the Jewish people. He was not someone that you would look up to as a leader. So why did they? It was because of the power of God. It wasn't about John. It was about God and his work through John. He was a firebrand that came through and preached in such a way that God convicted his people through that and called them to repentance and obedience And when Jesus came on the scene, they followed him because they were following God. So what do we have here with these shepherds? We have men that have absolutely no reason to be involved in this at all. Men who have no social standing. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. And you would be too. If an angel in his glory walked up to you smiling, it would scare you to death. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Luke is very interesting here because he deals with the world of mankind, not just the Jews, but with you and me as well. We who have no standing among the Jews because we're nasty Gentiles. But God has called us because of his mercy to salvation. It's to all people. And notice verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David first, and Luke's the only one, by the way, that uses this term, a Savior. Luke wants us to understand through his whole gospel that Jesus is our Savior. There is no one else who can save us. There is no other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. In the birth of Christ, we have the Savior presented. In the death of Christ, we have that salvation realized. Because he has actually paid for our sins. Which is the Messiah, Christ, the Lord God. Very strong statement we have here in verse 11. And here we go. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Well, this must be something extraordinary because you're dealing with a bunch of dumb shepherds. They'll never find him unless he's in a cave, maybe in a stone manger, something that is so out of the ordinary. This must be him. Look out. This is so unusual. And we're not told that anywhere. But people assume that it's got to be something out of the ordinary. And so this is why men put baby Jesus in grave wrappings and terrible situations because the shepherds need to know, as if God is incapable of leading them to Jesus. The only thing that the angel says to them is you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger because he's a little tiny baby. And to me, that's the whole point of verse 12. He's little bitty. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So above everything else, God. And on earth, this is God's expression to men, peace. That peace only comes through salvation. That peace is only associated with God's forgiveness of sin. If you don't have the forgiveness of sin, you don't have peace. And then the expression that is hard to interpret here, goodwill toward men. And most have the idea here, peace toward these men that God has had mercy on. But it can also be the peace by which God expresses his goodwill toward the human race in salvation. Verse 15 then, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now, some questions. Who specifically were these shepherds, and why did the angel appear to them? Some men say, well, they were the shepherds who kept the temple flock, those that would be used for sacrifice. Therefore, they were honorable shepherds. They were good shepherds. That's why God came to them. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. We don't find that these men were anything but ordinary shepherds. God spoke to these men the way he spoke to them because he had mercy on them. He revealed himself to them. There is nothing about you, there is nothing special about you. Even if you're the shepherd that keeps the temple flock, there's nothing special about you through which God would say, well, I'm going to appear to this person. Here's a person that goes to church every Sunday. Here's a person that does good deeds toward others. I'm going to reveal myself to him. Here's a man, he's kind of crooked, kind of a drunk, kind of dishonest. He's not really nice to other people. I'm not going to reveal myself to him because he's not earned it. What's the difference between the first man and the second man in themselves? Absolutely nothing. You're going to have men who were good men who go to hell. Not because they didn't try hard, not because they didn't work to be honest, upright, loving to their families, good providers, but they're going to go to hell because they've not been saved. And you're going to have some really bad men. I've known some of these men that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of, and they turn to Jesus Christ, and they are saved men. And I've told you this before, but there are those that look at the mercy of God as something that is so extraordinary because they know they don't deserve it. Were these shepherds any different? They have an angel appear to them and say the things that an angel would say to a man, and they think, who are we? And of course you're scared to death. If you've been convicted, really convicted of the Holy Spirit, you've been scared to death. It's scary. It's frightening. When God gets a hold of you and he speaks to you and you know it's God speaking to you, it's not a light thing. It's a very difficult thing in your heart because you are brought face to face with what you understand to be God. And you have to respond to him. You have to obey him. So what did these shepherds do? They responded the way they responded. Verse 15 again. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Would they be welcome there? We better not go. You know how those people at Bethlehem are. They may not want us around. Would that be a consideration for you? I really feel out of place. They went. And you know, our problem oftentimes is that we worry about what people think about us. We don't worry about what God thinks about us. People you can ignore. God you cannot. We are accountable, not to people. We are accountable to God. We do things, Christians do things to impress people. It's not their fault. They've been taught to do that their whole lives. You want to reach people for Jesus. You need to do these things to be able to reach people for Jesus. Can you imagine what John the Baptist would say about that? What are you talking about? If you want to reach people for Jesus, you obey God. Well, I'm not a talented preacher. I'm not a good teacher. I can't do this. I can't do that. It's not what we're talking about. You obey God. You yourself obey God Himself. Not you do the things you think God wants you to do, but you obey Him. Let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit reveals Himself to you and you are convicted and you are moved by that, you're going to respond to that. Now, you may not go to Bethlehem to see the baby Jesus, but you're going to respond to God. You can't do otherwise. That's what you do. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. That's all we're told about it. We're not told how long they looked. We're not told about who they asked. We're told that they came and they found. Let me tell you something. When you respond to God, you're going to be found of God. When you set yourself to obey God, God is going to lead you into what He wants you to do. How did they find baby Jesus? God led them there. How did He do that? I have absolutely no idea. Now, when we talk about the Magi, we see different instrumentality that led them to the newborn King. All we're told with the shepherds from Luke is they found Him. They found Joseph, Mary, and the babe lying in a manger, just like God said they would. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They told everybody. And it wasn't a consideration whether anybody had believed them or not. We're not told whether or not anybody believed them. We're just told that the people were amazed. This is amazing. Verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered, they were amazed, they marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, I want to say this again. Israel looked for the coming of Christ when Christ came. And they had been looking for that ever since Daniel's prophecies. Throughout the Old Testament, these people turned these prophecies over and over in their minds. You know, we think about the end times. They thought about the coming of the Messiah. They looked for that. And these shepherds come up and they say, "This is him." And people were amazed by that. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, verse 19, very important too. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary turned these things over and over. Since the angel came to Mary, she has been pondering what's going on. You think about your Christian life. Do you ponder what God is doing in your life? Do you wonder about that? Is that important to you? It was important to Mary. How is God working? What is he doing? And her attention was drawn to that. So she thought about that over and over and over again. Not just because she was made pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Not just because she's had baby Jesus now. Not just because the shepherds have come. But she pondered this because of the relationship that she had with God and the desire to know God's will. What is God doing here? She didn't know. She didn't know what the future held for her. She couldn't. But she pondered it. She thought about it. Mary was a woman who was thoughtful in all that she did, I believe. Boy, Joseph, I think he married well. He married a woman who was a thinker. And she pondered these things, this message that came from the shepherd. This is a thing that went over and over and over in her mind. What is it that goes through your mind? What do you think about day in and day out? It's important when we look at the life of Mary to consider that. We think about our relationship with God, but what does that mean to you? Do you ponder the things of Scripture? Do you search these things out? There are so many things in the Word of God that trouble me. I'll look things up in my little Bible dictionary. I'll find all the help that I can find in dealing with it, all that's said that I can find. I'll lay down at night to sleep, and these things won't leave me alone. I keep thinking about them. Keep thinking about them. I wonder what they mean. I wonder how they apply. I think that was the kind of person Mary was all the time. She kept thinking about these things because that's where her heart was. She pondered them in her heart, in her mind, in herself, because she wanted to understand the things of God and how vital it is for us to have that kind of attitude. And then we relate back to the shepherds in this final statement, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Their focus was on God, glorifying and praising God. What did they do to the people? They glorified and praised God for what he had revealed to them. And the people were shocked by that. They were amazed that these men would have that kind of experience. Did they really have it? Of course they did. Did the people believe them? I think maybe. This was unusual for shepherds, I think. You didn't have shepherds running around talking about an epiphany of God. The Shekinah glory. We have to assume the glory of God shone around about them. We're talking about the Shekinah glory, the presence of God before them. That's something that's going to have an impact on you. And yes, it's terrifying. But I invite you to come to God who loves you and who offers you peace, peace between you and Him, who offers you a right relationship with Him. Remember this, God intends good for you. The idea of goodwill, it's the expression of God toward you who respond to Him. When we seek God, we're going to find Him. He's going to reveal Himself to us. Why would we not do that? Well, He's going to expose us for what we are. Ooh, I don't like that. But I do like the idea of His mercy. I like the idea of His grace. And that's what He promises to me. And when you experience that, there's going to be a response. And that's what we see in these men. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. My goodness, to have the truth of God before you, to know that it's from Him, that's an amazing thing. For God to speak to your heart, and He offers to do that if you will seek Him. He promises that. All right, let's go ahead and close there. I don't know what we'll do next week. We'll probably deal with Simeon and Anna. I like them and the wise men, so we'll see. Let's go ahead and stand there. Let's bow our heads. Father, please bless your word in our hearts. Lord, give us a heart and a mind like Mary's that we would ponder the things of you, of your word. And give us the joy that you gave to these shepherds, that they would proclaim your name simply because they could not do otherwise. And God, give us that kind of relationship with you, that kind of freedom that these men had. And Father, we pray that you will, in your way, reveal your glory to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.